1 Samuel chapter 14, starting at verse 23. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day, because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. And when they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out. Yet no one put his hand to his mouth, because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath. So he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food today.' This is why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder that they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Aijalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them, together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." And then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord, and it was the first time that he had done this. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all of you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of the men said a word. Saul then said to all the Israelites, "You stand over there. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here." "Do what seems best to you," the men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give me the right answer." And Saul and Jonathan were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. And Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." So Jonathan told him, "I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die?" Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew back to their own land. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his older daughter was Merab, and that of the younger daughter was Michal. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. The daughter of the name of the commander of Saul's armies was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. Saul's father, Kish, and Abner's father, Ner, were the sons of Abiel. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. And whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. This is the word of the Lord.
And let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you will use it to enlighten our minds and enliven our hearts with love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. How would you assess the success or otherwise of a person's life? We usually do it by looking back over the life, don't we? We seek the answer to another question. What did he or she do by way of achievement? What did they achieve? What did they get right? It's what you might call the historic assessment. Look back and see what they did. And in our passage this morning from 1 Samuel, we are invited to assess at this point in his life whether or not Saul was a success. But in doing so, we need to remember that often the Bible holds its characters up as a mirror to us, to show us what we are like. So if we're going to start pointing the finger at Saul, the mirror will start pointing back. Let's just remember that. But what, for instance, would be a historic assessment of King Saul, say? We get a good answer to that at the end of our passage, in fact, in verses 47 to 48. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Whenever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. Hello? Oh, here we go. Just a quick reminder. Basically, what that passage was saying was Israel was surrounded. Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites to the east, Amalekites to the south, Philistines to the west, and Zobah to the north. And Saul, it says, he fought valiantly. It's almost an understatement. This is success. Look what he defeated everybody around him. Not since the days of Joshua had Israel beaten so many enemies. None of the judges before Saul had to contend with that many enemies at one time and win as Saul did. Surely, the argument goes, surely he was just the kind of king the people had asked for. We want a king to go out against our enemies. And what does he do? He defeats them all. But then we get a kind of backhanded compliment right at the very end in verse 52. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. Yes, he punished the Philistines, but he never totally defeated them. Now, we're not going that far into this series, but it was the Philistines who eventually would corner Saul on Mount Gilboa, leading him to take his own life. What then would the historic assessment be? But there is, however, another more important way of assessing a life. I call it the covenant assessment. What I mean is, how well did the person live in obedience to our covenant-keeping God? God committed himself to his people. That's what we meant by a covenant relationship. It's a relationship of commitment. It's not capricious. It is consistent. But would God's people live up to their side of the relationship? Would Saul be faithful to God in his role as king? We've already seen some disturbing answers to that question in previous sermons. And yet, things seem to be going quite well, at least up to this point. We read, I think, in the very first verse of our passage, which is really a sort of follow-on from the last passage. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Aven. The Lord rescued Israel. As we saw back on the 17th of March, Crown Prince Jonathan had been used by God to set the ball rolling for what should have been a decisive victory by Israel over the Philistines. It was all set up for it. Yet straight after verse 23, we get verse 24. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul, and to misquote a saying, Saul seems to have been the only king who could snatch defeat from the jaws of certain victory. And why? What we find in our passage this morning is one very significant failure on Saul's part, a failure to meet the covenant assessment, even though he might have met the historic assessment. But then there are four tragic consequences of failing to meet that test. And they're there to help us see that God, to him, what is important is not human achievement, but living faithfully within the covenant relationship that God has established. To God, what is important is not human achievement, but living faithfully within the covenant relationship that God has established. So why then did Saul fail as a king? Now, at first sight, what I'm about to say may seem totally a trivial matter, or even perhaps I'm engaging in a bit of hair splitting. Am I making too much of what the Bible says? I believe not. The Bible tells us these things not just to tell us about Saul. Yes, he was a good king, or no, he wasn't a good king. But to make us think about our own attitude. How am I like Saul in this? And the seemingly small point, which is really quite a big point, is that Saul was more concerned about his own agenda than God's. Why were the men of Israel in distress that day? Because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. We have to ask the question, as the leader of God's people, why was Saul more concerned about his own vengeance rather than the honor of God's name and the good of God's people? Why are the Philistines described as my enemies rather than the enemies of God or the oppressors of God's people? And what we see as the immediate consequence is this curse on God's people that is certainly not part of God's instructions. This is definitely not being guided by God's law. This is, more like that superstition that believes that physical self-denial is a way of getting God to be more favorable towards you. The irony of this attitude, at least in that situation, was that God was already showing his favor to Israel. He'd started a panic in the Philistine camp so that the Israelites could attack them easily. It enabled this successful Israelite attack, which scattered the Philistines. And one of the tragic mistakes within Christian history is the frequently held belief that physical self-denial is necessary to kind of top up God's favor in salvation. We do not contribute to our salvation by how good we are or by doing our best, because we are not good, and our best can never be good enough for God. We are saved only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died to bear the penalty for our sin. So for us, the consequence would be, don't put my agenda as my central focus in terms of what I achieve. Don't focus on me and my achievement, and push out God's achievement, God's agenda. His agenda calls me to be faithful to his will. Achievement or faithfulness? We so often think of achievement. God thinks of faithfulness. But as I said, there were consequences to this me first, my achievement agenda. And it led to a whole series of failures for Saul. Now, I don't say that if we pursue achievement rather than faithfulness, we will make all the same mistakes. But they are definitely dangers for us, which we need to beware. And we'd be well off not going down the achievement route, but rather the faithfulness route. And the first that we see in this passage was that Saul was more interested in using people than in caring for them. Let me go on from that verse. I said, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. And they go on into the woods, and there's all this honey, and they won't touch it, however much they feel, except for Jonathan, who hadn't heard the instruction. And his eyes brighten. He's the one who feels up for the journey, up for the task. You see, if Saul had been really concerned for the welfare of his soldiers, he would have allowed them to eat and be strengthened so they might continue the pursuit of the Philistines. Jonathan's taste of honey and his subsequent words of wisdom both prove that Saul had made a rash and self-absorbed decision. Jonathan says, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" Saul's decision not only damaged the welfare of the soldiers, it worked against the outcome of the battle, as we shall see. See, when Saul looked at his men, he only saw tools to be used for the sake of his agenda. He didn't see God's people who needed to be shepherded, to be cared for. We will see, or if we were to read on some way into it, that he had to be replaced by someone who really did take care, who really was a shepherd of God's people. But that's for way in the future. In Saul's case, there's another point of failure. And the next point of failure is that he aided or abetted others in disobedience to God. Look at verse 31 and onwards. "That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Aijalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep and cattle and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, 'Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it.'" These places mentioned in verse 31, Michmash and Aijalon, and I have great sympathy for whoever reads that passage. It's really hard to get your tongue around them, isn't it? But it meant that the Israelites had pursued the Philistines for about 16 miles on foot. On foot. But that verse also indicates that this pursuit, combined with a lack of food, had taken a severe toll on the people. They were exhausted. And this led to the people's sin, which we've read in verses 32 onwards. They ate the meat with the blood in it. Now, God had consistently taught Israel they were not to eat meat with the blood still in it. Blood was a symbol of life, and God used the prohibition to teach them about the sacredness of life. But the soldiers were hungry. They were not going to waste time worrying about blood. Now, I know Saul didn't order his men to eat meat with the blood still in it, but he did create the circumstances for their sin. They were desperate, and it was his fault. His failure had led to the people's failure. And that so often happens when our own agenda replaces God's agenda and we start using people instead of caring for them, then it doesn't take long for them to be also drawn into the same wrong agenda. We have aided and abetted others in their sin. And sadly, Saul's next failure isn't at all surprising. Having concentrated on his own agenda, He invokes God simply when it was convenient for him. Did you notice? It wasn't Saul who decided that they had sinned. He had to be reminded by somebody else. And then again, when they plan, or when Saul plans to have a night attack, which sounds like a great idea, somebody else has to say to him, let's inquire to God about this. And God doesn't answer. In both those situations, it was not Saul who first mentioned God in those, but it was someone else who brought God to his attention in both cases. Only then does Saul become quick to invoke the name of God. He's quick then to be religious. But bringing God into it is more a matter of convenience. He could look like a godly hero. Now, no doubt Saul believed in God, but for him, God existed to affirm his, Saul's, agenda, rather than him living for God's purposes. He invoked God simply when it was convenient. So in the light of what I've just said, this last consequential failure that I'm going to mention may seem a bit strange to you. For someone who treated God as a convenience, we might be surprised to find that he was obsessed with sin. But in the sense that he was more ready to condemn the sins of others than to deal with his own sin. Why won't God answer when I ask whether we should go down to attack them at night? Saul therefore said, come here, all of you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed. As surely as the Lord who rescued Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. But not one of the men said a word. And then they go on and they cast lots. First of all, Saul and Jonathan are taken, and the rest of the army are clear. And then it goes between him. So Saul says to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him, I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die? Well, what's the question? What's the answer? Saul assumed that God was not answering because someone had fallen foul of his curse. And yes, as it turns out, it was his own son, Jonathan. But maybe that would bring Saul to his senses and realize that the curse was wrong in the first place. But no, what is Saul's reply? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. In fact, it took the men to stop the stupidity and rescue the initiator of their victory. But the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. For he did this today with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Oh, you might say, phew, problem solved at last. Saul's been brought to his senses. But the problem hasn't been fully solved. Because the next verse says, then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. You see, the Philistines escaped, and they would be back big time. Saul's self-obsessed sin had painful consequences for the whole nation, not just at that moment, but way into the future. He starts off with his own agenda instead of God's agenda. Achievement instead of faithfulness. And it ends up with potential disaster. So the question we have to ask for ourselves is, whose agenda will I serve? Whose agenda will we serve? Now, to state the obvious, we live in an age where there is intense pressure to perform and succeed in whatever we're doing, even in Christian ministry. Within the church, that can apply to ministry at any level. None of us are exempt. But it particularly applies, I suppose, to those who bear overall responsibility in a local church. And the pressure can come from any direction. It doesn't have to come from outside. It may come from within, from us. Maybe we have a secret hankering to belong to a fellowship where our leader is widely recognized, but not so much for his godly character as for the effectiveness of his ministry. What would that do to his ministry if we force our leadership to focus on achievement rather than faithfulness? But that means, of course, we find ourselves drifting into the Saul trap. Or maybe we want to have our own spiritual taste buds tickled rather than the more ordinary and slower outcome of being helped to grow more like Jesus. Achievement rather than faithfulness. I almost dare say this, but sadly in recent years, there have been too many safeguarding failures in the church where prominent Christians have been seen to go off the rails. And the underlying problem, it was almost invariably, is the desire for visible achievement that focuses away from boring faithfulness. The agenda can look good, but it's not God's agenda. This becomes obvious to the outside, at least, when it drifts off to those four consequences that we saw with King Saul. But each time, we're asked the question, which alternative will we take? Achievement or faithfulness? Achievement, which says, use others to meet my needs. Or faithfulness, which says, care for the needs of others. Or what about the achievement which promotes self by drawing others into my way of doing things? Or faithfulness, which encourages others to find God's purpose for themselves? Or achievement, which treats God as a convenience to be involved when it suits? Or the faithfulness that he willingly submits to God's rule? And finally, the achievement orientation, which condemns the sins of others? Or faithfulness, which bemoans personal sin and delights in God's forgiveness? We are set, if you like, with two ways before us. Will I go for achievement or faithfulness? So for our lives, is it historic assessment? What did he achieve or what did she achieve? Or covenant assessment? How faithful was he or she to God's word? I want to say this morning, do not pray for spectacular achievement, but for the growth of godly character. After all, according to Jesus, the greatest accolade we may receive will not be, oh, you were spectacular. No. Rather, it will be, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. And for any of us, what could be better than that? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, to focus on what your agenda is for our lives, to discern your purposes and to fulfill them. Father, we recognize that so often serving you does not seem exciting, but it will glorify you when we obey you. So give us that desire to be faithful and turn our backs on personal achievement, that we may receive that accolade, well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen.